As we go to open God's word together, let's ask him to bless it to us. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, what we know not, teach us by your Holy Spirit. What we have not, give us in your Son. What we are not, make us for your glory. So we ask you would speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me in God's word to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you'll find that on many of them at page 1105. The Gospel of Luke is between the Gospels of Mark and John, so it's more towards the end of your Bible. So Luke chapter 11. Then also, if you would take up your Psalter hymnals and turn with me in the back of the Psalter hymnal to page 894. Page 894, where we find Lord's Day 46 of the Heidelberg Catechism. If you're visiting with us this morning, we're glad to have you here. We've been considering a series through the Heidelberg Catechism in the morning, and we've come to its teaching on the Lord's Prayer, and we're using that as our guide as we go through God's Word on the Lord's Prayer. And so we've reached the actual beginning of the Lord's Prayer in Lord's Day 46. And so to have this in mind as we come to God's Word, I'll read the questions, and I'll ask you to respond out loud with the answers. So questions 120 and 121. So Lord's Day 46, question 120 asks, why has Christ commanded us to address God as our Father? To awaken in us at the very beginning of our prayer what should be basic to our prayer, a childlike reverence and trust, that through Christ, God has become our Father, and will much less refuse to give us what we ask in faith than will our parents refuse us the things of this life. Question 121 asks, why the words, who is in heaven? These words teach us not to think of God's heavenly majesty in an earthly way, and to expect from his almighty power everything needed for body and soul. We want to have that in mind as we go to God's word together. So Luke chapter 11, beginning our reading at verse 1 and reading through verse 13. And let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. And he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though, he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend. Yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Thus far, the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. Well, as I said, today we're beginning our consideration of the Lord's Prayer, and we have to give proper attention to where the Lord's Prayer begins. The Lord's Prayer is taught to us twice in Scripture. We have it recorded for us in Matthew 6, and we have it also recorded for us here in Luke 11. One commentator pointed out, we have sort of the same thing with the Lord's Prayer that we have with the Ten Commandments. They're recorded for us twice in Scripture with slight variations, but to drive home the importance of both thing. So just as one commentator said, you know, Jesus never spoke an idle word or a word that didn't need to be spoken. So if Jesus does something twice, we should really listen to him and really meditate on what he is saying to us. And so we want to begin our meditation with where the prayer begins. It might be easy to jump into the requests of the Lord's Prayer, and I'm thankful the Catechism pauses to really consider all the words of the Lord's Prayer, to think carefully about even where we begin in addressing God and how Jesus tells us to address him. And that's what we want to do this morning, to really meditate on the opening address of the Lord's Prayer when we pray, "Our Father who art in heaven." Because that opening of the prayer teaches us important things. It teaches us first about our family privilege as we come to God. It also teaches us about our faithful provider to whom we come. And it teaches us about our future hope for our prayers that are all located in our Father in heaven. And that's how we want to think about the opening of the Lord's Prayer together. Our family privilege, our faithful provider, and our future hope. Our family privilege is communicated right at the beginning of this prayer. This passage wonderfully starts with Jesus at prayer. Jesus was in a certain place praying, we're told, and one of his disciples, when he's finished, asked him to teach them to pray. It's a very personal, intimate portrait, isn't it, to think of someone watching Jesus as he prays and to say, "I'd like to pray like that. Would you teach us to pray?" This was very common for rabbis to teach their disciples to pray. The disciple points out that John the Baptist did this for his disciples. This might have been one of Jesus' disciples who had formerly been a disciple of John the Baptist. So maybe he's thinking, John taught us to pray in a wonderful way, and John said, "You are greater than he is, and so we would love for you to teach us how to pray." And Jesus proceeds to do that in this passage. And the first thing he teaches them is how to address God in prayer. You notice that he simply says you ought to begin, "Father." Father. In Greek, that's pater. In Aramaic, it's Abba. It's a personal way to address God as Father. It's the way you would address your earthly father. And Jesus is teaching something very important there, teaching something very wonderful about our prayers and how we approach our Father who is in heaven. One commentator put it this way: the use of the intimate form Father was the amazing new thing that Jesus wished to teach his disciples, initiating them into the same close relationship with the Father that he enjoyed. Perhaps as the disciples heard Jesus praying, they often heard him addressing God as his Father. And maybe they thought, well, he has the right to pray that way. He is the Son of his Father in heaven. But when Jesus turns to them and says, "That's also how you ought to address God," you see how he is saying, "You enjoy that same relationship with him that I do. He's my Father and he's your Father," as he will tell them explicitly after his resurrection in John's Gospel. "I go to my God and your God, to my Father and your Father." This is a wonderful new thing that Jesus teaches his people, that we can come to God and address him as our Father. And it's worth meditating, how is it that God is our Father? We know how he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's part of our confession that Jesus is the eternal, natural, begotten Son of his Father. Jesus in his divinity has always been the Son of God, eternally begotten of his Father. In his humanity, he was born as a Son of God. That was the testimony the angel gave to Mary. Jesus is the Son of God eternally and by nature. We are not eternally sons and daughters of God. If you didn't know that, you know it now. We have not been eternally sons and daughters of God. And we are not natural sons and daughters of God. How have we become children of our Father in heaven? We become his children by adoption. We are all adopted children. We are all children who have been adopted into the family of God by grace. By the Father's grace, for the sake of what Christ has done, we are adopted into the household and family of God. We're reminded in Scripture that it's only the grace of God that has the power to make us children of God. John celebrates that at the very beginning of his gospel. when he says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." It's only by his will, it's only by his grace that we can become children of God. And that adoption, that we've been adopted by grace for the sake of Christ, is a major theme that the New Testament returns to again and again, a celebration of the reality that is ours in our adoption. Think of how Paul speaks of that way in Ephesians 1:5 when he says, "He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will." We weren't just predestined for salvation, we were predestined for adoption. Or as Paul puts it in Galatians 4:4-6, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.'" The purpose of God was to adopt us, to bring us into his family. And then we become begotten children of God, not by nature, but by grace. By grace we have been adopted into the family of God. We have become begotten children of our Father in heaven. That's how James speaks in James 1:18. "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Whereas John tells us in 1 John 5:1, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God." We are adopted children, but we've been born of God by his grace. And why have we been adopted? That's the important thing also for the New Testament, that we understand why we've been adopted. We've been adopted into the family of God because God loved us, because of his grace, but he had a purpose for those he adopted. And why is he adopting us? Why has he adopted us as his sons and daughters? Because sons receive an inheritance. When the New Testament says we've received adoption as sons, it's not meaning to leave our sisters out of the equation. But what it is meant to do is say sons receive an inheritance. And so even the sisters among us are adopted as sons in this sense, that you too are entitled to the inheritance of our Father in heaven. That's the glory of what God has done in adopting us. He's adopted us for that purpose, that we might receive his inheritance, the same inheritance that our Lord Jesus Christ has. That's the purpose of our adoption. That's what Paul goes on to say. "After the Spirit has been sent into our hearts, that by the Spirit of the Son we may cry to Abba, Father." What does Paul say? "So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." The purpose of adopting us is so that God might give us an inheritance. One Reformed theologian put it this way: "In short, the sons of God receive by adoption a right to the heavenly inheritance and to that exalted dignity which they shall enjoy both in soul and body as children of the family in the palace of their heavenly Father, in a manner which cannot be taken away, diminished, or interrupted by any created being. If children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ." Romans 8:17. He goes on to say, "Heirs are heirs to the grace of God in the present and to glory in the future life." Isn't that wonderful that God adopted us into his family so that we might enjoy the grace of God in this life and the glory of heaven in the life to come? He's adopted us so that we might be heirs. This is one of the reasons we believe in the perseverance of the saints, because God has adopted us so that we might receive an inheritance, so that he would see us all the way through to the end in glory. That is his will for us, that we might be adopted and receive the inheritance. And I'm sure when that Reformed theologian is alluding at the end to the grace of God in the present and to the glory that we will enjoy in the future life, he has in mind Psalm 17, verse 15, which he doesn't cite there, but he refers, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness." That's the grace of God in the present life. And when I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. That's the glory of the future life. It's grace now and glory in the future. That's the wonderful inheritance that we've received because we are children. And so when the disciples say, teach us to pray, Jesus in a wonderful way not only teaches them how to pray, he teaches them how to pray by teaching them who they are. When you pray, remember that you are a child of your Father in heaven, that you've been adopted into his family by his grace, that he adopted you for the sake of his Son, Jesus Christ, so that you might receive an inheritance with Christ, and that Christ did all that was necessary for us to be adopted as children of our Father so that he might share the riches of his inheritance with us. It's the glory of who we are. And so that opening prayer is not just the way we start, because we have to start somewhere. Jesus is reminding us that when we pray that way, it's a profession of faith. We start our prayers with this wonderful reminder of who we are and who God has made us by his grace. As the Catechism puts it in question 120, to awaken in us at the very beginning of our prayer what should be basic to our prayer, a childlike reverence and trust that through Christ, God has become our Father. And so every time we pray this way in faith, believing that that is who God is and that that is who he has made us, we are acknowledging our family privilege to come before the Father who loved us so much, to adopt us into his family by grace so that we would be called sons of our Father in heaven, and so that as his children we might come to him and call him our Father. One person said, it's the prerogative of faith raising its head on high above all the billows of temptation triumphantly to exclaim, doubtless thou art our Father. That's Isaiah 63:16. Doubtless thou art our Father. What a wonderful way to begin to pray, to be reminded of our family privilege and that we are coming as children of our Father to our faithful provider. It's our family privilege to come before our Father, but we're reminded here that our Father is also our faithful provider. Lord willing, in the weeks to come, we'll consider all the particulars of the petitions of the Lord's Prayer. But here, Jesus, after giving the Lord's Prayer, you notice, teaches them a parable. A little parable that will encourage them to pray, to show us how much confidence we should have in our Heavenly Father when we come to him in prayer. This parable is often referred to as the friend at midnight. The friend at midnight, because he comes to his friend at midnight. We're not always creative in the titles, but it's the friend at midnight. We come, and the friend comes to his other friend and says, I know it's an inconvenient time, but an unexpected need has arisen. So he comes to his friend with this unexpected need. There's a traveler, a friend of mine, who's come into town. He's come at midnight to me, and I have nothing to give him to eat. And so would you lend me 3 loaves that I might give to him? And so this is an unexpected need that has arisen for this friend. And he comes to his friend knowing that this is an inconvenient request. He's coming to him in the middle of the night, and we see something of the inconvenience of the request in Jesus asking how he would answer. Right? The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. Right? You come to your friend's house at midnight. What do you expect he's doing at midnight? You expect him to be asleep. You expect it not to be a good time. And Jesus is setting up this parable in this way. An unexpected need has arisen, and you come to a friend at an inconvenient time, making an inconvenient request. It's going to essentially have to disturb his whole household for him to grant this request. And then Jesus asks us to imagine what that friend might say. He's inviting us into the parable. You go to your friend at midnight and make this request. What might you expect him to say? You notice that verse 7 ends with a question mark. Jesus is asking us to think about how that friend might answer. We could read verse 7 to say, will he answer from within? Do not bother me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. Is that the answer this friend will give? And clearly that's not the answer the friend gives, because what does he do? He rises and gives him whatever he needs. And Jesus is saying to us, imagine that situation, imagine what the friend would say, and then think about why the friend will do for his friend who's come at midnight what he does. Why will he give him all that he needs? And Jesus says, this is the reason for the provision in verse 8. Why does he meet this unexpected need and this inconvenient request by giving him everything he needs? And Jesus tells us in verse 8 what the reason is. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence he will arise and give him whatever he needs. Because of his impudence. That word can mean sort of shamelessness or shameless persistence, or, as the lexicon puts it, a lack of sensitivity to what is proper. Audacity. And I think that should make sense to us, in that if you had a need arise, would you really want to go to a friend of yours at midnight and disturb them? You would realize that this is not the best time to ask a friend for help. This is probably not the proper thing, the acceptable social thing to do. I mean, we're at a time and place in our world, if somebody knocks on your door unexpectedly at all, you're sort of like, what is any, someone's here? What are they doing here? But think of that. There's a friend who must be sitting there thinking, I have this need, and I know I have a friend down the block, but do I really want to go and knock on his door at midnight? And what Jesus is saying is, it was the audacity that brought him there. That he was willing to come to this friend, knowing it's an inconvenient time, knowing that it's going to have to disturb his whole household, but coming to him at that time because he needs something. And Jesus is saying he's not going to give him all he needs because he's his friend. He's going to give him all he needs because he was audacious enough to ask. He was willing to come at midnight at an inconvenient time and make the request. And what Jesus does by this is to encourage us then to come with our needs before our Father is in heaven. Because our Father is so unlike that friend who's asleep at midnight. Because for our Father, our needs are never unexpected. When we come to our Father in heaven, he already knows what we need before we express it to him. Jesus teaches us that clearly in Matthew 6, verse 8. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. We never come to our Father in heaven with unexpected needs. He knows what we need before we ask. And we can never come to our Father at an inconvenient time. Our Father in heaven is not like the friend at midnight who has already closed the door and he's already in bed and it's inconvenient for him to do those things. We never come to our Father in heaven at an inconvenient time. One commentator said, with God, it's never midnight. In fact, what does the Bible tell us about God? In Psalm 121, we're told, he who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. You can't ever come to God at an inconvenient time. As Peter reminds us, quoting from Psalm 34 in 1 Peter 3:12, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. You can't ever catch God at a bad time. So he knows what we need. They're never unexpected, and we can never make an inconvenient request. His ears are always open to our prayers, and he is a good God who is always willing to provide. He's always ready to give us whatever we need. It's that wonderful testimony he makes to Israel in Psalm 81:10. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. This is the kind of God we have, who is willing to grant us all that we request. And so what Jesus is doing is saying, even a friend you go to at midnight who will grant your requests, how much more will your Father in heaven do all that you need? Doesn't he have much more reason for provision? Even though your friend won't do it just because he's a friend, Your father will do it just because he's a father. So you should be persistent in your prayers. You should be audacious. You should come to the Lord. I've never done a study of it, but I wonder when Christians started adding just to everything they pray for. Father, we just come and ask. We just come. It's sort of, you know, I'm sure it's an attempt at humility. I'm sure that's how it started. But it becomes almost like we have a God who is closed-fisted and we have to try to convince him to do just a little for us. Would you just do a little for me? Would you just do a little for me? And we lose sense of the fact that we're coming to a God who says, open your mouth wide and I will fill it. Who doesn't tell us you have to be minimalistic in what you ask. That you can ask before him. And that he's a faithful provider of all that we need. Jesus is teaching us this parable so that we might be all the more encouraged to pray. To go to our Heavenly Father, whose ears are always open to hear, and whose heart is always open to fill us with all that we need. As one person put it, the point is, even if an earthly friend would certainly extend help, whatever be his motive, then will not the Heavenly Father, about whose motivation there can be no question, generously answer our provision? We serve a generous God who is a faithful provider. That should encourage us to pray. And to pray with a future hope about what we're asking. That's also what Jesus does by connecting this parable to what he says next. These are not sort of disconnected ideas. They all flow one from the other. Because we have a Father who is our faithful provider, we should have a future hope in everything that we pray. Our future hope is there contained for us in verses 9 and 10. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Jesus is encouraging us by those sure promises to pray. That these promises are sure. He's emphasizing the effectiveness of prayer. By making those statements, ask, seek, knock, we could even think of those as sort of increasing intensity. One person said, seeking is asking plus acting, and knocking is asking plus seeking plus persevering. He's encouraging us by those three words to come to the Father. Maybe this is connected to the idea that if you knocked at a friend's house at midnight, you might have to knock for a while before he gets up, before he hears you knocking. And Jesus is telling us about the effectiveness and the persistence that should characterize our prayer. And he gives us a sure promise that whoever asks will receive, and whoever seeks will find, and whoever knocks, it will be opened to them. In fact, he repeats that promise, doesn't he? He makes it general in verse 9, and then he makes it very specific in verse 10. Everyone, every single person who does this, every single person who does these things, every single request from every single believer for every single need will be answered by our Father who is in heaven. That's the encouragement that the Lord is giving to us. And that sure promise Jesus makes is grounded for us in his Father's absolute goodness. Jesus says you can be sure of this promise because of the absolute goodness of our Father who is in heaven. That's what he's driving home in verses 11 to 13, comparing earthly fathers to our heavenly Father. Now, we know that not all earthly fathers are good fathers. But Jesus' point here is that we know what good fathers do, and that's the example that Jesus is using here of a good earthly father. He says that for a good earthly father, when his son comes to him asking for a fish to eat, is he going to respond by handing him a poisonous snake? It's clearly a poisonous snake that Jesus has in mind. This snakes and scorpions was also used in the previous chapter in Luke 10:19. It clearly means a poisonous snake. If his son comes asking for a fish to eat, is his father going to give him a poisonous snake? Or if he comes asking for an egg to eat, is his father going to give him a stinging scorpion? Jesus, of course not. You all know that that's not the way a good father would treat this request. And Jesus said, a good earthly father won't do that, even though he's at his core evil. Even though he's still a sinner. Even though he's still wicked in many ways. He knows how to give his children good gifts when they ask for the things that they need. And Jesus says, if an earthly father who's evil can do that, what do you think your heavenly father will do when you ask him for what you need? If evil fathers on earth know how to give good gifts to their children, how much more our heavenly father, who is absolutely good, know how to give good gifts to his children who are in need? And notice how Jesus emphasizes the goodness of the Father and the goodness of the gifts that he gives by pointing us to the greatest gift that the Father can give to anyone who asks. The gift that meets the greatest need for anyone who comes to the Father. If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? This, I think, is trying to drive home the point by saying, our Father is willing to give to your greatest need with his greatest gift. There can be no higher gift that the Father can give to the world than his Holy Spirit. There is no greater gift that we can receive than the Spirit of our Father. Because it's the Spirit who comes to us and regenerates us, who brings us from spiritual death to spiritual life. It's the Spirit who works repentance and faith in our hearts so that we might take hold of Christ and all of his work and all of his benefits. Without the Holy Spirit, we would be dead. Without the Holy Spirit, we would not be sorry for our sins. Without the Holy Spirit, we would not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Without the Spirit's help, we could never persevere to the end. He sustains us throughout this life. He is the guarantee to us of our heavenly inheritance until we take possession of it. There's no greater gift that the Father can give than the Holy Spirit. And what is the assurance that Jesus gives us here? There's never been anyone who has asked the Father for the Holy Spirit to whom the Father has said no. This should be a great encouragement to anyone who is unbelieving here this morning. That if you have not embraced Christ by faith, if you're wondering if the Father is willing to receive you into his kingdom, here Jesus assures us. Ask and you'll receive. If you seek fellowship with God, you'll find. If you knock, it will be open to you. If you ask the Father, he will give you the Holy Spirit. That should be an encouragement to anyone here who's not believing that you can still come and find rest for your souls in the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's also to be an encouragement to any doubting believer here who wonders, do I really have the Holy Spirit? Is the Lord really pleased to give me? There are some branches of the Christian family out there that make a big deal of whether or not you've received the Holy Spirit. You might believe, but are you sure you've received the Holy Spirit? And they press that point on you. Does Jesus leave us in any doubt if you'll receive the Holy Spirit if you ask? Is not his promise here absolute? How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Ask and you'll receive. Be in no doubt that the Lord will answer that question. And if the Lord will provide his greatest gift to meet our greatest need, how can we have any doubt that he will provide whatever else we need for body and soul? If he's already given us the greatest thing that he has to give us, that meets the greatest need we have, how could we be in any doubt that the Lord will provide everything else we need for body and for soul? This should encourage us the way Romans 8:32 is an encouragement to us. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And probably Paul learned that way of arguing from Jesus. Because Jesus says, our Heavenly Father will give the Holy Spirit to anyone who asks. And if he will not spare his Spirit, Why would he spare you anything else you need for body or soul? That's the confidence with which Jesus calls his disciples to pray. It's what the Catechism reminds us of, that through Christ, God has become our Father and will much less refuse to give us what we ask in faith than will our parents refuse us the good things of this life. And we can trust our Father to give us everything that we need because he knows what we need better than we know it ourselves. He knows what we need better than we know it ourselves. You notice that this passage is not Jesus saying to us, you get an open checkbook from the Father that whatever you pray for, he's obliged to give you everything. This passage is all about needs, isn't it? It's a friend who comes at midnight looking for food to feed a weary traveler when he has no food. Or a son asking for a fish to eat or an egg to eat. Food is a need. Food is not a luxury in this sense. Or Jesus saying, anything you feel like asking God for, he will give it to you. That's not what Jesus is saying here. He's promising the Father will provide for all of our needs, but no good father ever gives a child everything they need, everything they want, right? That's a recipe for getting terrible children. One of the things that the Bible says that made David a bad father to one of his sons is that he never told him no. And that kid came to ruin because he was never told no. The book of Proverbs reminds us that folly is bound up in the heart of a child. It also tells us that a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. I just took two nephews to a Padre game. Even the fun uncle knows you can't give them everything they ask for at a Padre game. Everything they see, right? It's not good for them to get everything. And what Jesus is reminding us is we have a God who knows better what we need than what we know ourselves. Earthly fathers can make mistakes. Earthly fathers don't always get things right. But our Heavenly Father never gets things wrong. That's why we're encouraged to be reminded that he is a Heavenly Father. That's why we add the words, our Father who art in heaven. Because, as the Catechism rightly says, these words teach us not to think of God's heavenly majesty in an earthly way and to expect from his almighty power everything needed for body and soul. We need to think of him as a father, and there's an analogy of father to father from our earthly fathers to our heavenly fathers, but we should never make the mistake of thinking God is the kind of father who doesn't know what's best. And we wrestle with that at times in our prayers. Because we're sure we need what we're asking for. And God seems to be saying no, or at least not yet, to us. And there can be a temptation to wonder if he seriously knows what's best for his children. And remembering that he's a heavenly father reminds us of the heavenly quality of the God we serve and that we are privileged to be cared for by. Because he's a heavenly father, he understands all things. All things in all the world. Psalm 33 tells us the Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man from where he sits enthroned. He looks out on all inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all observes all their deeds. He understands everything that's happening in the world. He knows what's needed. He has a heavenly understanding and he has a heavenly love for his people. Right, Psalm 103 reminds us, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. There's a heavenly understanding. There's also a heavenly love for his people that is far beyond what we can understand. And out of that understanding and out of that love, there is a power in heaven that can provide for us everything that we need. It's never a lack of power that makes us lack the things we think we need but don't receive. Again, Psalm 103, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all. Or Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. There's an understanding there. There's a love there. There's a power there. And there's a wisdom there that knows how to apply all of those things rightly. It's that reminder that he gives to Isaiah in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as high as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Because we have a heavenly Father, we can rest assured that he knows what we need better than we know it ourselves. He always knows what's best. He always does what's best. And he will surely supply all that we need for body and soul from his faithful care for us. And this should be our future hope as we pray, that we have this God who loves us, who knows what's best for us. And so Jesus encourages us to pray to our Father in heaven, to pray to him earnestly and continually, and in that confidence that he is our Father through Jesus Christ our Lord by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness to us, that you have adopted us into your family by grace, that we might be heirs of yours and co-heirs with Christ, that we know that all is his, and that we who are in him can be assured that all is ours with him. And so, Lord, if you've been willing to make us heirs of all things in your Son, we cannot doubt that you will give us everything that we need for body and soul. We thank you for the grace that you give us that sustains us in this world. We thank you for the promise of glory and the future life that awaits, and that we know that at your right hand are pleasures forevermore, and we long for the day when we will be home. But until that day, may we rest confident you will supply us everything we need. Remind us often that as a father, you know what's best for your children. You always do what's best for your children. And so when we cry to you with things that we're sure we need, and your answer to us is no or not yet, help us to trust you that you know what's best for your children. And to the many times we have cried out to you asking for things in prayer and have received from your hand, generously given to us, even far beyond what we ask or imagine, we give you the thanks and the praise. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for calling us your children, and help us to pray in that confidence. And hear us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.